Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians. We are starting a new book this morning. We finished 2 Corinthians last week, in case you were not here. And people have asked me, well, why Galatians? Well, it is the next book in the Bible. It's one of the reasons. I'm really enjoying the Pauline epistles and getting to know his letters better. I've already preached through Ephesians. Nate is doing Philippians on Sunday nights. I think the next book on for Sunday nights on the roster is probably going to be Colossians, so I wanted to avoid those. And I love the theme of justification by faith alone, which really dovetails nicely with 2 Corinthians. And I've already dove in this week, and I'm still chasing down questions that I have about the early church, how this applies to my own life. So we'll read together Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is our text for this morning, and the title of our message is Authority and Blessing. Authority and Blessing. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says this: Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to come to your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to begin a new study. So help our hearts and minds focus on what you would have us learn. Authority and blessings are two features that we all desire in our lives. We may not always realize that we desire authority, but your authority is such a blessing for us. And so we come before you, we ask you to teach us now. Open our hearts and minds to hear your word, that we might understand you better and how better to apply your truth to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this book, the book of Galatians, is a favorite book to many theologians. It was Martin Luther who said, "The epistle to Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine." Catherine was the name of his wife, but he loved this book. This is a book which began with where he saw in Galatians chapter 3, the just shall live by faith, and it took a pious, unsaved Catholic monk to regeneration. That verse opened his eyes to see that we are saved by faith and not by works. Merrill C. Tenney has suggested that the entire world might have been a much different place had this book never been written. He says, quote, "Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan if it had never been written." So we see this theme, justification by faith alone, and the way that this preserved the church, was written for the church, an important message for the church at a specific time for the church in Galatia. Paul wrote this book to preserve the church, protect it from the false teachers who were coming behind him trying to infiltrate various churches. And the first churches he had visited and established on his first missionary journey included the churches of Galatia. Galatia is a region in really central or Turkey, modern-day Turkey, but then it was a region known as Galatia. It's approximately 250 miles by 175 miles. It included several churches that he planted, including Antioch Pisidia, not to be confused with Antioch, his sending church, but Antioch Pisidia. Many towns were named Antioch during that day, but this is the one in Galatia. And then Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. You remember on that first missionary journey, he traveled from Antioch through. He visited he and John Mark and Barnabas and visited the island of Cyprus. They traveled throughout that island. Then they sailed to southern Turkey, modern-day Turkey, to an area called Perga. That's where John Mark abandoned them. They had made a treacherous journey, Paul and Barnabas, north about 100 miles on a dangerous road to Antioch, Pisidia. And from there, they went to Iconium and Lystra. Remember, it was in Lystra where Jews from Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium were still so upset of the message, the gospel that was preached of Jesus Christ, that they followed Paul to those cities and actually beat him to the point where his own disciples thought he was dead. And then he went on to Derbe, and after he arrived in Derbe and helped establish a church there, he said, hey, let's go back and visit all the churches that beat us up, and let's go help establish elders and encourage them. And so that was what Paul did on that first missionary journey, a big part of what he did. But Paul wrote this book to protect those churches in that region from false teachers. And this is why from the outset of the epistle, he boldly spoke out against anyone who distorted the message of Christ. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. In Galatians 1, verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And so you think about this book and the impact it had on that region with those churches. And really, if it didn't have an impact, if this was not written, if there wasn't a need to write it, it could have had an impact where those, or if they didn't receive this, or if Paul had never sat down and wrote this letter, then those churches could have strayed from the true gospel. Many churches to follow could have strayed. And you think about the influence that this letter has had over the year. Christian teaching may not be, if this book had not been written, the church might have lost the teaching that salvation is by faith alone and grace alone. That this idea that we could be saved by works would be much more prevalent in the world and in many churches. As the Roman Catholicism nearly swallowed up Christianity to legalism in the Middle Ages, this book also played a vital role in getting the true church out of that entrapped Roman Catholicism, which was eating it alive with false doctrine. Just think about the impact. I mean, if this book had not been written and churches had lost the true gospel and the first century church had swayed so much that the gospel had just a very small remnant, not like we see today where we still see a remnant, but it's a large worldwide remnant. And even in the Middle Ages, before the Reformation in the 1500s, when there was such corruption going on in the church and false teaching and unsaved clergy was the norm for many churches. The gospel being preached in Latin, people didn't even understand Latin. And so the message was lost. And if it hadn't woken up the Reformation, where would we be? You may not have driven to Grace Community Church this morning. You might have gone to Grace Catholic Church. But it wouldn't be called Grace Catholic Church. It would be called Grace and Works Catholic Church. Because that is the influence of a false gospel. So the fact that we can think about grace and God's grace and the fact that we don't have to rely on our own works or a false gospel, a damning gospel, this is good news. Man has an insatiable desire to want to justify himself. In our core of being, we want to take credit for things we don't do. If you picture a small boy who his dad says, come help me change the tire on the car, the tire's flat, you know, and they go and they get the spare out and they take the old one, the flat one off, they put the spare on, and he says, hold the lug wrench as I tighten it. And the kid has his hand on the wrench and the dad tightens the lugs. The kid runs in the house and says, what? Mom, guess what? I changed a tire. There's something that we're born with that we want to take credit. But when it comes to salvation, we don't even get to have our hand on the wrench. The only thing we contribute to our own salvation is the sin, which causes us to need the salvation in the first place. We can't take credit for it. And yet there's something innate in us that wants us, where we want to somehow be glorified. And we know that because everywhere you go, you're in a situation and you're not naturally thinking about others first. And you're not naturally thinking about glorifying Christ, who is the Redeemer of your soul. We naturally have a tendency to think, I wonder what people will think of me. We naturally have a tendency to think, I hope that maybe I will be glorified, that they will think highly of me. And this idea that we are in this world to walk around with an attitude of, I hope that nobody sees me, but that they see Jesus Christ, is a challenge to us. It's a foreign to our sinful nature, and therefore it's a book like this that helps to remind us to live that way. When Paul wrote Galatians, he emphasized the truth that the just shall live by faith. There's nothing that I have done. There's nothing I can do that earns God's favor. It's all been done by Christ. I am declared righteous before God, not because of anything I have done, but only because of what Christ has done. He died in my place for my sins. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is all wrapped up into our introduction. And one thing that stands out as you read this introduction to the book of Galatians is not so much what it says, but what it doesn't say. I don't want to make too much out of this, but typically when Paul wrote to a church, we have 13 epistles in the New Testament written by Paul, and oftentimes when he wrote, there were three features in his introduction. There was he mentioned his authority, he gave a commendation in his greeting where he was thankful for them, said something good about what God has done through them, and then he gave them a blessing. So you have his authority, a commendation, his blessing. If you notice in, for example, 1 Corinthians, listen to this. His authority is found in the opening verses. He says, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. His commendation, this is what he says about the Corinthians, the church which was so immoral that we're horrified when we read the things they were steeped in, the sins that they were steeped in. We're grateful because it shows us how we can get through difficult situations in our own lives. But in 1 Corinthians, he says this, of those saints. He says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could be genuinely thankful for the church in Corinth because they were saved. They were enriched by Christ. They were known for their many gifts that they had functioning in their church. And they were eager people. They were eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. And his blessing to them, the Corinthians, was grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans, we see these same three features. We see his authority, a commendation, and a blessing. His authority, in Romans 1:1, he describes himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. His commendation, this is what he recognized, the sweetness that God had bestowed on this church. He said, verse 7 of chapter 1 of Romans, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So here's a church that he hadn't visited yet, yet he wrote to them and he was thankful because their reputation was they were a church of faith and the whole Christian world knew that. So he commends them on that. And then he gives them a blessing. Romans 1:7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that stands out when you read the book of Galatians is there's no commendation. these churches which were dear to him, he doesn't commend them. He doesn't say to the beloved churches of Galatia, whose faithfulness is known throughout all the churches. Instead, take a look at verses 6 and 7. He says, I am amazed you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So I don't want to read too much into this. It's dangerous to say this is what the text doesn't say and this is what it means. But it seems that Paul was writing this with a sense of urgency. And he gets right to the point. He gives his greeting in these five verses. He talks about his own authority, which would be very important for this matter. He gives them a blessing, which was a common way of greeting other Christians. He jumps right into the issue in verse 6. You are straying from the truth. That was what was on his heart when he wrote this. You know, they say when you write an email, it's a difficult email, you should do a compliment sandwich where you say something nice and then you say something constructive and then you say something nice again or whatever. I don't know. But he just jumps right in. The heading on the email is, what are you doing? And so this morning, as we look at this introductory passage of Galatians, we're going to see in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, two features of Paul's introduction that will really help us to understand better God's preservation of the church, God's concern to preserve the church. This will help you to see how important it is that your understanding of the truth is essential for preservation. And we see that through Paul's authority in writing the book and through his blessing to the church of Galatia. First, let's take a look at the authority in verses 1 and 2, the authority for this letter. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So as was common, he identifies himself by his name. This is written by Paul. There are very few scholars who would dispute that Paul wrote this letter. And he also identifies himself as an apostle. The term apostle means sent one. And it could be used generally as anyone who is sent for a purpose, or it could be used specifically to speak of a group of people like the 12 apostles. Typically, when we talk about the apostles, we say capital A apostles, the ones chosen by Jesus, the leaders of the church, the ones on whom the foundation of the church has been laid. But Barnabas was sent out from the church in Antioch along with Paul, and though he wasn't a capital A apostle, he was still a sent one, and so he could be referred to in Scripture as an apostle, that is, a sent one. So the term could be used both specifically or generally. Jesus used it in John 13, verse 16, when he said, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And he said, he who is sent, apostolos is the noun there. It's this idea of a sent one, just somebody who's sent. And he's making an axiomatic truth. He's telling his disciples that, the sent one's not greater than the one who sends him. But we learn throughout Scripture that this term is used generically or in its context, sometimes generally, as just simply a sent one. But Paul has much more in mind. When he calls himself an apostle, he's, even though in your verse, in your Bible, it says small a apostle, that's a distinction that we make, but you realize that the Scripture in different Greek formats, they didn't capitalize like we do today. But when he says apostle, he means authoritative apostle, just as authoritative as the 12. He's making a statement about his authority. The 12 would be the remaining 11 disciples minus Judas, along with Matthias, who was added in Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1, Peter stood up before the followers of Christ in Jerusalem, about 120 people in Acts 1, meeting in the upper room there. And Peter quoted some Old Testament scriptures that not only gave insight to the betrayal of the betrayal of Judas, but also quoted scripture that foretold the need for a new apostle to be appointed. And they narrowed it down to two men. They prayed, and in Acts 1:24, they chose. They knew that they needed to replace Judas, and they chose Matthias. The lot fell on him. So, when we think about those 12 apostles, though, there are certain attributes that characterize them. Several of these, three of these attributes, would be that they had signs. They also had authority. They also will have a place of future honor in the future, the New Jerusalem. So let me just deal with those. Just think about this group, because it's quite a claim for Paul to say that he is on par, the same authority as the 12 apostles. So we think, first of all, that they had signs. Peter, for example. Peter healed a crippled man at the temple gate in Acts 3. He also healed many more in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 9, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. He had the gift of supernatural signs and wonders, which confirmed the authority he had on speaking God's word. During the time of the apostles, there are no miracles recorded in Scripture other than the miracles performed by the apostles and those commissioned by them. Those signs and wonders authenticated their authority. And they had absolute authority. Not only did they have signs, but when it came to speaking on behalf of God, their word was as authoritative as God's word. When they spoke, there was no discussion. This is unlike words that were spoken by members of the church who had the gift of prophecy. If you were to do a study on 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 through 33, we'd see that when they prophesied, there would be other prophets who would judge what they said. But when the apostles spoke on behalf of God, there was no need for anyone to judge what they said because they had been commissioned by Christ to speak on his behalf. As Jude points out in his letter of warning to the church, Jude, verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we know that these were revered and authoritative, and they had a special place in the plan of God because they will be revered and represented in the New Jerusalem listed in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 14, describes a New Jerusalem. It says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And so the question comes up, and this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but this is the way I study, this is the way I think. I just think, well, okay, if the names of the 12 apostles will be on the 12 foundation stones of the 12 walls of the New Jerusalem, according to Revelation chapter 21, which 12 names will those be? And theologians have debated this. Well, will it be Judas? Will it be Matthias? Will it be Paul? Who's going to take the number 12 slot there? Well, when we look at this, first of all, I think I just should say at the outset that Paul did claim to be at the level of all the apostles. He's not saying that he's necessarily going to be remembered in history like the 12 apostles will be in the New Jerusalem. And I don't think he would say that. I don't think that's a claim that the apostle Paul would make. He's not going to say, "And by the way, I'm going to be remembered in the same way. I've got my name on a wall just like they do." This is clear from the title that he identifies himself in verses 1 and 2, and also from the qualifications he makes in verse 15, that it's clear that he has the same level of authority as them. If you just skip down Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16, it says this, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." We learn that his calling as an apostle, he viewed before he was even born, his call as an apostle, Galatians 1:1, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raises him from the dead. He clearly is establishing his authority as an apostle, not sent from men. The Judaizers who discredited Paul were self-appointed. Perhaps some of them might have been appointed by Christian leaders, by certain men, but they could not claim that they were appointed by Jesus Christ himself. Or some of them might have had letters of commendation from churches like the ones in 2 Corinthians. But Paul makes it clear that no man was involved in his appointment as an apostle. Notice the prepositions in verse 1. Man was not the source. It was not from men. Nor was man the agent. It was not through man. In contrast to the authority of men, Paul's apostleship came through Jesus Christ. And he calls on the name of God the Father. He's reminding them from the outset, the one who appointed him is Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. And I love it that he includes the resurrection in verse 1. Such a key doctrine. The one who breaks the power of death, the one who gives eternal life, the one who is eternal, the one who can give you eternal life, appointed him to speak on his behalf. So when Paul writes to the Galatians, they should know that these words are from God. I want that authority. I want to hear from God. I want to hear from my Maker. I want to know what the truth is. We know that Paul had the same apostolic authority because he had miraculous signs. We read that in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 28, in Acts chapter 20, verses 6 through 12. He brought Eutychus back to life. It's true that his preaching bored him to death, but he also brought him back to life, which was a miraculous sign. Acts 28, 1 through 6, Paul bitten by a poisonous snake, miraculously doesn't affect him. It's fine. These authenticated his message. I want to remind you of a passage which is an important one when people are asking you, well, why did they have miraculous signs? And why don't we see people giving the same types of miraculous signs as we did in the first century? And Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 is a passage you should know and be able to turn to when people ask you that question. It's an easy passage to remember because it's as easy as 2, 3, 4. So Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. And it says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." The words "was confirmed" there in the aorist tense, that is the default past tense of the Greek language. And so when we read this, we note that even by the time that Hebrews was written, it talked about miraculous signs and wonders that had confirmed the message. Why were there signs and wonders? It was to confirm the message. How do you know if I am preaching God's word today? It'd be great if some of us would think that, you know, if I had some signs and wonders to show you, you know, somebody, you know, I could just raise somebody from the dead, or, you know, I often say, you know, the whole leprosy thing with in my hand, stick it in my cloak, pull it out. Hey, look, leprosy. As a kid, that fascinated me. I don't know why. still as a pastor, I think it'd be fun to say, hey, thanks for coming. Oh, I got my leprosy hand. Let me just get that, you know, whatever. But again, I don't need to do that. As much as I might want to do that for self-glorification, I don't need that. Why? How do you know that I'm preaching God's word? We have God's word. It's complete. It's sufficient. You can check what I say with God's word. The authority that I have is not my own. The authority that I have, the only authority that I have, is the word of God. And as I share the word of God, it is the authority for both of us. But Paul, who was writing these very words, made it clear to all that he had apostolic authority. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes, now to the married, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Later, in verse 12, he says, I command, not the Lord, but I command. And how could he speak to others with his own authority? In other words, the reason he says in verse 10 that I command, not I, but the Lord, is because the Lord had already taught about that, Matthew chapter 19. But when he gets further on down, he says, the Lord hasn't taught on this, but I'm teaching on this. And guess what? This is just as authoritative. This is one of the reasons why a red letter Bible is not necessarily that important to have. You've seen the red letter Bibles where all the words of Jesus are in red, as though somehow they're more authoritative than the rest of the Bible. The red letter Bible, the whole Bible should be red. Because it's all God's word. Jesus is God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They inspired men to write it. It's all God's word. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul wasn't perfect, and yet he lived out his Christian life, and he was telling the church, I apply what I teach to my own life, but the things you've heard from me, do them, because they're authoritative. I was still thinking about this issue with the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:14 says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so, when we think about, okay, all right, I think it's pretty safe to say that Judas's name is not going to be on a foundation stone for the New Jerusalem. All right, let's just remove him. All right? You might find a mountain range. There's a mountain range in South Africa with the 12 apostles. Which one is the Judas Hill? I don't know. So, but in this case, I think it's unlikely that Judas will be there. But it's not necessary, I think, for us to identify the 12 apostles on these 12 foundation stones. And people have tried to, and they've tried to, in fact, there are 12 different precious stones, and they've tried to match the 12 apostles with the 12 stones, and then the 12 walls, and which ones would they be, which direction would they face? I think, again, it's spiritual pontification, but I think one of the reasons why is because I don't think the point of it is for us to figure out whose name will be written on which wall. I think the point of it is to show that the church and the apostles who laid the foundation will have a special place in the New Jerusalem. I say that because there are also 12 gates, and the 12 gates, on the 12 gates are written the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we have a similar issue because there are actually 13 tribes of Israel, because we have the half tribe of Manasseh and the half tribe of Ephraim, making up two different tribes, one tribe, both descended from Joseph. So what name is going to be on that gate? Ephraim or Manasseh or a combination name in that case? Could we have the Matthias Paul Gate? I don't know. I don't know. You say, well, if you don't know, why are you talking about this? I think it's interesting. I also do. I think it's also interesting to note a second reason why I'm not sure that we need to figure out which names will be there is that the term the 12 didn't always mean 12. In Scripture, you find this term the 12, and it was talking about the apostles. But listen to this. In John 20, verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was not with the 12 when Jesus came. Thomas was one of the 12. He wasn't with the 12. Neither was Judas. There were only 10. But it doesn't say Thomas was with the 10. It wasn't with the 10. So also, we have another reference similar to that. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul wrote that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, was seen by Peter and then by the 12. Even if you were to include Peter in that number when Jesus appeared, you have Judas not being there, so the 12 were only 11. So the 12 was a term used in Scripture to describe this group of people known as the apostles. Robert L. Thomas comments on this by saying this, 12 in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, represents the whole group of apostles, aside from the issue of whether the number includes Judas Iscariot, Matthias, or Paul. The mention of the 12 apostles here shows the distinctive role of the church in the New Jerusalem, just as the mention of the 12 sons of Israel distinguishes the role of national Israel. So, if I don't know whether Paul's name will be on the foundation stone, and if Paul wouldn't have cared, what's the point? I think the point is this, that we don't need to figure out whose name is going to actually be there, but we can say with certainty that Paul's name could be there because he has the same authority as any of the 12. And that's important for us because we have 13 letters, very crucial letters that influence the church. And sometimes we're talking with people. I remember one day, there was a time where a couple of young imams, guys studying to be Muslim clerics, these two young imams wanted to meet with me in Malawi. They came and met with me several weeks in a row, and they wanted to meet, and they said, can you show us in the Scripture the deity of Jesus Christ? And I took them to passage after passage after passage after passage. You know, Thomas crying out, my Lord and my God. The disciples bowing down and worshiping the resurrected Jesus. But what was interesting is that after a while, they said to me, don't take us to any more writings of Paul, or they were only interested in the words of Jesus. They believed Jesus to be a prophet, and they wanted to see Jesus. And so, I mean, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus declared himself to be God. The Pharisees recognized that he was declaring himself to be God, and that's why they wanted to stone him, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. Jesus is God, and you can show it from Jesus' own words, but it's throughout Scripture, and Scripture is just as authoritative as Jesus' words. We see Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. I think there's something about his own description of who was with him that also shows there's a difference, that he was an apostle, because he doesn't say, and other sent ones. He says, the brothers who are with me. He refers to the other Christians as brothers. Again, I don't want to make too much of that, but, you know, liberal Bible scholars and theologians, they would say that, well, the writers of the New Testament, they're no more inspired than any Christian is. Roman Catholicism, their dogma maintains that the church today has authority over the scripture. Paul would have argued against both of those views with a passion. If the apostles were no more inspired than other believers in the church, then the church could continue with the same authority and make decrees today that just do not exist. So, I think as we think about the revelation that we have from God and how it was given through the apostles, I think there are a few more passages I just want to mention. I don't think I'm going to actually get to my second point today, so you don't need to hold your breath. But just thinking about what Paul wrote in Ephesians, where he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul had mysteries revealed to him. This is important for us, because when we think about our need for counsel, even though we grow up in an age and in a society that says, I don't want authority, I don't want somebody ruling over me, I want to be the master of my own life, when the wheels fall off and when you are hurting the most, you want to know the purpose of life. You want to know how there can be meaning in your circumstance. And so when you go to counsel, the first question a biblical counselor will ask you is, have you submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ? And secondly, do you recognize this book as the highest authority in your life? Because if you're not willing to submit yourself to God's word, then the counsel that a biblical counselor gives you is worth the same as the lady in the yard next door who hangs her washing on the line and you're talking to you while you're hanging your washing on your line, which nobody does anymore. But back in the day, that used to be the illustration they would give us in seminary. You know, people say, I think I should preach a whole sermon just on this one verse. The sermon would be entitled, A Multitude of Counselors is Not Always Wise. People often quote, well, I talked to this person and this person and this person and this person and this person, because, you know, a multitude of counselors is wise. When in actual fact, sometimes what we do is we keep on talking to people till we get the answer that we want. And the reality is, we need one counselor. But it needs to be an authoritative counselor. And it needs to be God. And therefore, when we are hurting, when we need direction, we should go to someone who can explain to us God's message for our lives. And when we go there, we find a sense of it may be difficult, but you should be seeking God's wisdom, and you should be convinced not by the counselor, but from God's word. And a good counselor is going to say, this is what you need to do, and this is why, because in God's word, it says this. And then you say, well, I've submitted myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I no longer want to be Lord of my life. That's what a Christian is. It's somebody who says, I want him to be king, and I'm not hanging on to any authority, so I'm going to submit myself to God's word, and if this is what God's word says, I should do it. The authority of Scripture affects your life, and the authority that Paul writes about is important for our lives. As he wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When I was pastoring in South Africa, I had a situation where a lady came to our church seeking counsel, and I met with her, with our church secretary. The three of us were meeting, and she said that she had had a baby. The baby lived for 3 days, and the baby passed away. And she was Roman Catholic, and during those 3 days the baby was alive, she neglected to get her baby baptized from the Roman Catholic Church, which is one of their quote-unquote sacraments. They have seven. And so the priest told her, because you didn't get your baby baptized, we will not do the funeral, and your baby will not be in heaven. So she came to me, and she said, will you do my baby's funeral? I was able to share the gospel, the good news, that we are saved by grace. I was able to take her to her passages where that indicate that infants who die before they are old enough to reject or accept will be in heaven. That King David, whose baby died, had peace because he said, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. There is great scriptural evidence that the ones whom Jesus said we should pattern our faith after will be in heaven if they die before they are old enough, or if they do not have the mental capacity ever to reject him in their heart of hearts. And so, not only was I able to give her passages which comforted her at the loss, but I was able to say, I would be honored to do this service and share this good news. And you think about the entrapment that legalism finds itself in. That was an extreme example, one that's more common overseas than would be here. But legalism is any time you add something to Scripture and you make people feel like they need to follow it as if it were what God was saying. That's legalism. And we need to fight against it, because not only is it something we're faced with on a regular basis, it's something that in our heart of hearts we kind of want to participate in so that we can take credit somehow for what God has already done in our lives. This is why authority is important, and I hope that you have submitted your life to the authority of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, then this day I pray you fall upon your knees and repent of your sin and turn to him and give your life to him. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment, but I wanted to see if we have any questions. We've got about 10 minutes left here, which is not long enough for me to squeeze the next three verses in, but it is long enough to take any questions that you might have about the text which we just looked at. Yes, Kelly.
Was Matthias sent by Jesus Christ personally?
Yeah, Matthias in Acts chapter 1 met the qualifications that he actually had to be spend time with our Lord Jesus. And there were other qualifications in Acts chapter 1. If you look at... No, it's not like Peter just said that. It's not like Peter said, hey, we need to add a guy, because it says that in verse 13 of Acts chapter 1, and when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus' brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brothers. A crowd of about 120 persons was there together and said, men and brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, and he received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his unrighteousness. Let me go on. And it says, for it is written, verse 20, let his residence be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. It was prophesied hundreds of years, 1,000 years before Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. It was prophesied that Judas would betray Christ and another would have to replace him. And that's why they replaced him. And there were certain qualifications they looked for in that pastor, in that passage. So was he appointed by God? Yes, because God had foretold the need for it. Yeah. So, yeah. I don't think the apostles got it wrong. And there's more we could get into. We could talk about the fact that they cast lots, that was an Old Testament way of making decisions, that the lot fell on Matthias. I think that by God's sovereign plan, Matthias was just as much of an apostle as Peter. Okay? So, that. But I don't think that takes away from the authority that Paul has. I guess when it comes down to it, and this little sanctified rabbit trail that we went on today about the 12 foundation stones, which I think it's a question that itches, and so I think it's a question that's good to consider. Will Paul's name be there? If I had to guess, probably not. It's probably Matthias. Okay? That's a sanctified guess. I don't know. Yeah. It could be a slash. It could be the Matthias Paul gate, right? It's one of those ugly hyphenated names. No offense to anyone. All right, so, but when you think about it, the issue is not whose name will be on what wall. The issue is Paul's writing authoritative? And what I've tried to do by going down that trail was show, well, okay, we don't know if it'll be on the wall, but we do know it's just as authoritative. Paul continued to affirm that. All right. Thanks. Good question. I'm glad that we were able to dig into that a little bit more. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. Thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy. Thank you for teaching us about authority. As we think about next week's message and the idea of blessing, help us to really treasure and to seek not only after the blessings which we know we have in Christ, but submit ourselves to your authority. Thank you for the reminder of this important truth this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.